Well, now we'll get to the scripture passage for this morning's sermon. So if you wanted to turn in the Pew Bible in front of you to John chapter 21, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 14. Otherwise, it'll be on the DP behind me, John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. John records, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, Zebedee's sons, and two others of his disciples were together. 'I'm going fishing,' Simon Peter said to them. 'We're coming with you,' they told him. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. When daybreak came, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not know. It was Jesus. 'Friends,' Jesus called to them, 'you don't have any fish, do you?' 'No,' they answered. 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat,' he told them, 'and you'll find some.' So they did, and they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. The disciple, the one Jesus loved, said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tied his outer clothing around him, for he had taken it off, and plunged into the sea. Since they were not far from land, about 100 yards away, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish laying on it and bread. 'Bring some of the fish that you've caught,' Jesus told them. So Simon Peter climbed up and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. Even though there were so many, the net was not torn. 'Come and have breakfast,' Jesus told them. None of the disciples dared to ask, 'Who are you?' because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead."
Father, as we come now to the God of the Word, we ask that you would give to us the Word of God. Father, as we sit under the preaching and the teaching of John 21, give us the riches of your glory that are seen in the face of Jesus Christ, our King. Father, give us hearts that yearn for holiness, yearn for missions, yearn to seek and to save the lost, like your Son, the Lord Jesus, had for us. Father, thank you that you continue to save sinners. That testimony of Sam here this morning was just one such story of so many that you are saving, you have saved, and you will continue to save until the day you return. So, Father, be with us now. Show us all of your good and sovereign purposes that you would have for us in John 21. And we promise, Lord, to respond in greater faithfulness and obedience as a result of your Spirit working on our hearts through the Word. And we ask that for the sake of your Son's glorious name. Amen. Well, a good story, it's often been said, a good story will have multiple layers of meaning and significance. Multiple layers of meaning and significance. This certainly comes out in the works of a man like C.S. Lewis. If you've ever read any of his stories or books before, he has multiple layers and allegories and things of that nature. G.K. Chesterton, J.R. Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, various other men. A good story will have multiple layers of significance to it. This is also certainly true when we come to the pages of the Bible. The Bible, we could say, is a multi-layered, multifaceted, single story of God told from a number of different angles and perspectives and authors of those things. Now, that's not to say that the Bible is subjective or that it has multiple different interpretations or that it has inconsistencies or contradictions. No, the Bible's not a pick-your-adventure storybook of the postmodern man to find his own meaning in life. Rather, the Bible, as the infallible, the inspired, the inerrant and authoritative Word of the living God, is a single story told from many different angles or with lots of different layers. It's kind of like if you have a multi-layered lasagna or maybe a potato bake and you bite into it and you get to the center of it and there's just all of that nutritious bacon and fat and all of the good stuff that you want to get to. As you bite down into those layers, you get to the heart of that potato bake. The Bible has various themes, various layers, and the center of it all is Jesus Christ. And the authors of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, are picking up on these themes over and over and over again. And so, really, a good storyteller will have multiple layers to the story that they're telling. That's what we have when turning to the final chapter of John's famous gospel. We have, as it were, John's multi-layered post-resurrection conclusion. This is his famous epilogue. This is his noteworthy ending to his gospel. And at first glance, it appears to be really just a basic and ordinary story of Jesus feeding his disciples. Jesus shows up, he gives them some fish on the beach, he takes Peter aside later on, he gives him some words of encouragement, and then he finishes the story in verse 25, and there's nothing strange or weird about that. But on a much closer inspection, as you drill down into the text, you start to discover this multi-layered significance of this story with many rich theological themes and points of encouragement. In fact, I want you to notice that in these first 14 verses, there's a controlling phrase that comes up. It really bookends each side of these 14 verses. Notice John 21, verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Now, if you look down at verse 14, the end of this section, it says, this was now the third time that Jesus revealed himself. Now, I know the CSB has appeared to the disciples, but it's actually the same word used twice back in verse 1 for revelation or a revealing of Jesus Christ. So that's the controlling phrase. That's the guiding hermeneutic of what should govern our view of the text as we come to this story. This is a story of a revelation of Jesus Christ and his post-resurrection appearance from the dead. Jesus is revealing to himself as he shows up on the shore of Galilee something of his glory, something of his grace, something of his character, and something of his nature. In fact, this is what John told us Jesus would do all the way back in John chapter 1, where he says, we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. Jesus constantly throughout the Gospel of John is revealing to us something of his glory, something of his grace, something of his nature, and something of his character. And so it would behoove us to pay attention to the details of what seems to be just a basic, ordinary story in verses 1 to 14 so that we would see something of his power and provision to these disciples here this morning. That's layer number one. A second layer to this chapter, why John wants to write John chapter 21, is I think he's tying up a few of the loose ends that may be lingering on in the back of our minds. And you say, well, what loose ends could you be referring to? What have we not learned already in the first 20 chapters of this monumental gospel that he doesn't want us to see? And these are questions that maybe the disciples themselves had when fishing on the beach that day. Maybe things like, how does Jesus relate to his disciples post-resurrection? Has something in their relationship with him changed or the status changed than what he was like in his earthly ministry? How does he relate to them knowing he's going away to be with the Father? Does he relate to them differently? Does he provide for them differently? Or what about this? Perhaps what happened to Peter, the man who was so zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ, who seemed to have such great faith and yet ended up denying him three painful times over. How does Peter get restored back to ministry? Should he be restored back to ministry? How does he obtain the grace and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's going to be next week's sermon. And then there's other things like, well, what kind of lives will these apostles go on to live? What kind of deaths will they go on to die? What kind of ministry will they have? What will be their witness to the churches? Is the mission the same after he's gone? These are all legitimate questions, and John's probably not going to answer all of these, but at the heart of them, he will. And so I think John's tying up any loose ends that John's readers are thinking as they come to chapter 21. And then the final layer, or third layer, I just want to mention here this morning, is that this section that we're in this morning is simply to demonstrate something that John's shown us time and time again throughout John's gospel, and that is that Jesus Christ cares for his people. I mean, I don't know how else to put it, but to simply say that he's a faithful shepherd who continues to feed and to nourish his sheep and empower their hearts as they press on toward the Great Commission. This is in a context where in the previous section, he's given them the marching orders. He's given them the command to go forth, to go out in the power of the Spirit. Now, in John 21, he's reassuring them that he will be their daily provider as they press on in that mission. In fact, two main things that John is highlighting for us as we come to this chapter, this is going to be the outline for this morning. He's going to show us Christ's abundant power and his abundant provision. His abundant power and his abundant provision. And the main point that we're going to see is in our mission of being fishers of men, the God of all grace, all power, all provision will continue to supply every single one of our daily needs. So let's just get into verse 1 and show you how this looks. Notice the text begins in verse 1. After this is his second appearance to the disciples, Thomas in the upper room. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. So he's just setting up the narrative, setting up the story of something that we should be expecting. Jesus is about to show up again. He's about to make himself known on the shores of Tiberias. And so in verse 1, the disciples, in obedience to his command, have gone back up north to Galilee, Sea of Tiberias, or we could call it the Sea of Galilee. This is the same body of sea that in John 6:1 it says Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, which John says in John 6:1 is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, it was named Tiberias around 20 BC in honor of the Roman Empire of that time, Caesar Tiberius. There you go. So this is the sea in Luke chapter 5 that he refers to as the Sea of Gennesaret. So just so we're all aware, Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee, Sea of Gennesaret, as far as I know, they're all the same body of water. There's not three different seas, it's one sea with three different names. And this is the sea that is located in the north region of Galilee, and that's where these disciples are heading. Now they're going there because this was always part of the plan of God. This was the meet-up point. This was the rendezvous. This is where Jesus said to go after his resurrection. In Mark 14:26, on the night when he's betrayed, he goes to the Mount of Olives and he says, "After the shepherd is struck, the sheep will be scattered, and after I die, I will be raised up and I will go before you to Galilee." And then on the day of his resurrection in Matthew 28, the angel sitting on top of the tomb of Jesus, and he says to the women, "He's not here, for he is risen, as he has said. And behold, go tell his disciples, he's risen from the dead, and that he will go before you to Galilee. And there you will see him." And so the disciples, in obedience to his command, have gone to the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus said he's going to meet them. While they're there in Galilee waiting for Jesus to show up as he promised he would, it seems that Peter gets a little bit hungry. And so do the other disciples. Verse 3, "I'm going fishing," Simon Peter said, and the other disciples also said, "We're coming with you." Now, maybe they just needed a bit of income while they're waiting for Jesus. Maybe they're in a little bit of a limbo, right? What do we do while we're waiting for him? I mean, they're not just going to sit there and be idle. So let's go fishing. Let's go out. Let's see what we can catch. Maybe we'll get a little bit of breakfast for the day. So they went out into the boat. But notice, they caught nothing. Now, you look it up in the Greek, and the Greek word for nothing is nothing. They caught nada, zilch, nip, none, nothing. These are professional fishermen. This is their body of, they have fished on this sea time and time and time. They know where the fish are, they know where the spots are, and yet they They were doing this when Jesus called them to ministry, for crying out loud. This is their natural profession. And yet they went out all night long and they caught nothing. The idea is that they've been laboring over and over and over and over, heavy nets with weights, overcast, nothing, overcast, over and over and over and over again. There's a painful futility that John is showing us here. They're floundering on the sea. Despite their best efforts, they've come up short. They're tired. They're exhausted. It's all work. There's no reward. There's nothing worse for a fisherman to go out all night and catch nothing. This is a real blow to their pride. Now, we can never be certain of this, but it appears to be that every time the idea of darkness is mentioned in John's gospel, and really in any of the gospels, it's around the time when Jesus is not present, or he's not with them, or his presence isn't known to them. In fact, there's probably a literary link that can be traced throughout the Gospels that whenever Jesus is not around or his presence isn't known to them, something bad always seems to happen. Whether he's asleep on the boat in Mark 4, he's not really present with them, so to speak. He's sleeping and they feel like they're perishing on the sea, or whether he's not even in the boat in John chapter 6 and there's a great storm and Jesus has to meet them on the sea, or whether he's off in the garden praying in Gethsemane, or whether they're out fishing all night in John 21, something bad happens when Jesus is not with them. And I think there may be a real lesson in that for us as Christians. That as Christians, when we try to live outside of the presence or the power or the provision, outside of his will, or we live as though Jesus were not with us, every day, 24/7, that's when sin seems to be tempting. Now, that's when sin seems to get its claws into our hearts, when we are not aware of the holiness and the presence of the God who is with us. That's when trials persist. That's when darkness and depression and all of those things rears its ugly head in the Christian life. And this is a sobering reminder. These disciples are a sobering reminder to always stay close to the person and work of Jesus, to always be in his word, to always labor in faith, to always surround yourself with the people of God, lest we be tempted in our flesh and give way to the presence of sin. And so these men, away from the presence of Christ, it appears that they are in fact laboring in vain. Their labor appears to be futile, and maybe Jesus was teaching them a lesson in this. Maybe he's trying to show them something of the futileness of their self-sufficiency. Maybe he's trying to strip them of their pride and empty them out before filling them with his power and provision. We can't say for certain, but there does seem to be something in this idea that they caught nothing. And I think Jesus is sovereign over them catching nothing because he's trying to demonstrate something to them. And so in verse 4, without any reservation or warning, he stands on the shore of Galilee watching his disciples from a distance. But the disciples did not know it was the Lord. Now, why didn't they know it was Jesus? Well, there could be a few things. John tells us it's the early break of day or early in the morning. So it's probably still pretty dark outside at dusk. The atmosphere is very dark. They can't really see who it is on the shore. So maybe it's a light thing. We learn also that the men are about 100 yards from the shore, and 100 yards, your vision does start to actually become quite blurry when it comes to facial details and recognizing people. You go to a football match at night, and you stand on each end of the football field, even with bright lights shining down. It's hard to make out specific people's faces if you don't know those people. So maybe it's a distance thing. They can't make out it's him. Maybe it's a lighting thing. Or maybe it's what we've seen so often in the Gospels, that whenever the resurrected Jesus shows up, people just simply don't recognize him in a resurrected body. That's a common theme. You have Mary at the tomb in John 20, thinks he's the gardener. You have the disciples in the upper room in John 20. When he appears, he has to tell them, "Peace be with you," and he shows them his hands. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the women at the tomb, no one really recognizes Jesus in his resurrected body. Until he reveals himself. He always acts first to reveal himself. and what he is to us. And that's exactly what we see in verse 5. Sure enough, Jesus shows up and he reveals himself to them and he calls out to them. And I love this. Now, these are professional fishermen fishing all night. "Do you have any fish?" he yells out. How annoying would that be for these guys, right? Who is this? Are you serious? Like, now, the question, he doesn't ask it because he's wondering or he's trying to garner information. No, he was asking this, as one pastor said, they had to see and admit that their methods were failing. They had to see and admit on their own lips the situation they were in to get them to look to Jesus. That's what Jesus is doing here. And so the reply comes probably very painfully in verse 5. "No, we don't have any fish." And then Jesus responds, and I love his response in verse 6. "Have you tried the right side of the boat?" "Really? Thank you, Captain Obvious. No, we haven't tried. Of course we've tried the right side. We've been out here all night." These are professional fishermen. I'm actually really surprised Peter didn't say something witty back to Jesus. But nevertheless, for whatever reason, now this is a mystery, they listen to the voice of the stranger. And I think there was something out of just pure desperation, like, let's see what this joker's got for us. Let's just do it one last time. Come on, John, let's do it. And they cast a net, and sure enough, when Jesus gives them the command, and when they listen to the voice of Jesus, verse 6, they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. They listened to Jesus, they obeyed Jesus, and they were rewarded for obedience. One pastor says Christ has the power to grant success to those who minister in obedience to his commands or to his word. Now, the common principle here is that obedience to Jesus is where life works best for us. I didn't say life always works out for us, because you can obey Jesus and get killed for the faith. You can obey Jesus and be poor and stricken and naked and all of the things that Paul lists in Corinthians. But the principle at play is that obedience is where life works best. That is where our hearts are most spiritually nourished, when we are walking in obedience to the commands of the God who made us. Luke 11:28 certainly says, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it." They don't just hear it, they apply it. Psalm 119, "Make me walk along the paths of your commands, for that is where my joy is found." It's not always the case that obedience will yield earthly fruit and blessing, but it is always the case that obedience to Jesus is where life works best. In the words of that hymn we often sing here at church, trust and obey. Trust Jesus and obey Jesus. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now, why? Why do we trust him? Why do we obey him? Well, again, at this point in John's gospel, what do we know about Jesus? We know he's the God who controls the wind and the waves. We know he's the one who controls everything. We know he's the one who can resurrect men from the dead. We know that he's the maker and sustainer of all things. We know he's the one who causes fish to swim to the right side of boats so that men who have been fishing in that same spot all night long catch something. We know he not only ignites the resources in the water, but he moves them over to that side of the boat, because our God is the God of abundant power. He's the overabundant, powerful God who made all things. And this Jesus can be trusted in times of darkness, in times of futility, in times of your exhaustion, in times where you have nothing left to give. Jesus, often in those moments, that's when he shows up and he shows his power. And I would just say, by way of application, at this point in the sermon, this is a great place to stop and to think of everything he's given to you in his power. Think of the many blessings, the many gifts he's given you in your life. As Christians, we're so often thinking about all of the wants that we don't have, that we so often forget all of the needs that we do have. He is such a good God to us. I mean, he is so good to show himself faithful to sinful men and women like us time and time and time again. And that's the first thing John wants us to see here in this passage. Our God is the overabundant God of power. He is power. He possesses all power, all authority in heaven and on earth. And then notice in verses 7 to 14, I didn't change that, sorry. That's first point. Second point, his abundant provision. He's not only the God of power, but he's the God who provides and gives to us. Verse 7, after the disciples miraculously haul in the catch of fish, we read this, "The disciple, the one Jesus loved, said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tied his outer clothing around him, for he'd taken it off, and plunged himself into the sea. And since they were not far from land, about 100 yards away, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. And when they had got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. 'Bring some of the fish you've caught,' Jesus told them. So Simon Peter climbed up and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And even though there were so many, the net was not torn." This is the overabundant provision of Jesus on the sea. This scene is so interesting. I wonder, as I was reading that, or maybe as Danny was reading it out this morning, I wonder if something in your mind, as he was reading it, thought, "I've heard that story before. I've heard the story of fish and nets and Jesus and water. Like, this sounds really familiar to us." And if that's the case, turn over in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, just a few pages before John 21. I want you to see the story of when Jesus first called his disciples in Luke 5. That's found on page, I believe, 913. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, 913, Luke chapter 5. And just listen to the similarities of the story here in Luke 5. It says, "Now as the crowds were pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God." I love that. I just want to point that out. That's a cool scene, right? They're pressing in because they're hungry for the word of God. "He was standing by," now notice, "Lake Gennesaret." That's the same body of water there here in John 21. "And he saw two boats at the edge of the lake. The fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. So he got into one of the boats, which belonged to, would you know it, Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the land. Then he sat down and was teaching the crowds from the boat. And when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' 'Have you tried this side of the boat, Peter?' Now notice his response in verse 5. 'Master,' Simon replied, 'we have worked hard all night long and caught nothing. But if you say so, I'll let down the nets.' And when they did this, when they heeded the words of Jesus, they caught a great number of fish. And," now notice this detail, "their nets were torn. They began to tear." Verse 7, "So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And when they filled both boats so full, they began to sink. And Simon Peter saw this. He fell at Jesus' knees and said, 'Go away from me, because I am a sinful man, Lord.' For he and all the others with him were amazed at the catch of the fish they'd taken. And so were," now notice who was there, "James and John," that's the author of our gospel here, "John, Zebedee's sons, who were Simon's partners." And then Jesus said to them in verse 10, "Do not be afraid, for from now on you will be catching people." The famous phrase we're familiar with, "You will be," yeah, "fishers of men." And then they brought the boats to the land, left everything, and followed him. So many similarities to John 21, isn't there? One happens at the start of his ministry. This is now the end of his ministry. Almost a parallel account, it would seem. And it must have been such a familiar scene to not only us, but to John, because notice in verse 7, something in John's mind clicks after hauling in this great catch. What does he say in verse 7? "The disciple whom Jesus loved," that's John, "said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" Now, how did he know it was Jesus? Well, he must have remembered this scene that we just read in Luke chapter 5. Something inside of John's mind clicked that remembered, this is how the Lord works. This is the faithful Jesus who's been with us for 3 years. The Lord provides for his people. He sustains his people. The Lord is generous and kind in providing for his people. And so verse 7, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tied his outer clothing around him, for he had taken it off, and plunged into the sea. I'm pretty sure that word for plunge is the same for cast, like how they were casting the nets. He cast himself headlong into the sea. The idea is Peter, as he's trying to fish all night long, possibly one way to take this is he was stark naked, just working out with the boys, right? No clothes on whatsoever. And he sees the Lord, I need to get dressed and put my things on. But more likely the case, it could be that Peter was basically down to his dacks, his underwear, right? His inner garments, and then he puts on his outer garments. He girds up his loins, or he ties up his garments, and he plunges into the sea. It doesn't really matter which way you take that. The point is that John is saying is that Peter heard it was the Lord and he acted on that knowledge. He heard, he didn't see it was the Lord. I think this demonstrates somewhat of a growing faith in Simon Peter at this point. Simply hearing that it was Jesus was enough for Peter to dive and to act. Remember, right before the scene in John 21, we have Thomas who says, unless I see the wounds, unless I feel his side, I will never believe. Thomas was living by sight. He wasn't living by faith. But Peter, upon hearing the good news, immediately acts. And just like we've seen in John's gospel, John's always the first to perceive. Peter's always the first one to act. And Peter makes a calculated decision and he leaves everything behind to get to Jesus. Now that's significant because Peter's a fisherman. One thing Peter would understand is how valuable a catch like this large catch of fish would be. But Peter doesn't care. Peter's willing to leave everything behind to get to Jesus. Jesus is worth more to him than 1,000 fishing expeditions. It's like the woman at the well in John 4, where she comes, the very point of her coming to the well was to draw water. And after encountering Jesus and meeting Jesus, she leaves her water pots behind because she has a greater purpose in going to the town on a mission for Jesus. Peter's made a calculated decision. He leaves his boys in the boat and he just goes for it. Peter's faith, I think, is beginning to flourish. And so in verse 9, we read this, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. And Jesus said, bring some of the fish you've just caught. So Simon Peter climbed up and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And even though there were so many, the net was not torn. And then in verse 12, John notes this, come and have breakfast. This is Jesus saying this, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. So again, the details of this, it's really strange. Firstly, we have an eyewitness account. So there's lots and lots and lots of details that he puts in. But then you have some of these other details as well, which I think are significant. First, you have Peter walking up to a charcoal fire. Probably would have been the first on the beach because he just left him in the boat. And he gets to the beach. And as he steps up on the beach, he's seeing a charcoal fire. Now, what do you think that would have reminded Peter of at this point? Charcoal fire, Jesus is there, early hours of the morning. Right? This is back in John 18. The last thing we hear about Peter, who's at a charcoal fire, early hours of the morning, he's about to deny his Lord and Master 3 times. And Peter possibly is standing there remembering that night. A second, you've got fish and bread. Fish and bread are a theme that come up, especially in John chapter 6, where Jesus, the generous provider, gives fish and bread to 5,000 in John 6. And what's interesting is he does that in the region of Galilee. So this is not a new thing for Jesus to be graciously providing for his people. And he doesn't even choose a new location to do it in. This is a regular thing for Jesus to do. Jesus cares and provides. And then you've got this large number of fish, 153 of them. Now, Why is that number significant? I don't think it is. I think it's just a lot of fish. I think this was an eyewitness account. Many have tried to spiritualize the number and come up with all kind of interesting theories. I got to tell you, it was interesting going through them this week. Some say that the number 17 is a triangulation number of 153. So if you begin at 1 and you go 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4, inclusive all the way up to 17, it equals 153. And that's a code for somewhere in Ezekiel and the number of the Trinity. And then you get to the New Jerusalem and there's all of this Bible code. And it's crazy. St. Augustine, who's given us so much good material, he said that 153 fish is a picture of the law and gospel. No, Augustine, it's not. No, it's just 153 fish is just 153 fish. Now, I think it's significant, and I think he's pointing this out because it is a lot of fish. Now, in verse 2, you have a look there. He names seven disciples. So we know that seven men are present, plus Jesus. You've got eight guys, 153 fish. Eight men. And these aren't small fish, these are large fish. Do you think they will have enough food to eat? I think they're going to have plenty of food with bread and 153 fish. They're going to be just fine. And we should be used to Jesus overabundantly providing in John's gospel. Back in John 2, 540 plus liters of wine, of good wine that he gives to this party who have already been drinking all that week. 540 plus liters of wine, fresh wine for them, or feeding of the 5,000. He gives these people their fill of bread and fish, and yet afterward they collect 12 baskets full of fish and bread. And now in John 21, eight men, an overabundance of fish, 153 fish. I think they're not going to go hungry with Jesus. So you have the fish, you have the bread, you have this charcoal fire. And then notice this last detail. And this is really significant. The Son of God is making breakfast. Verse 13. Jesus came, he took the bread, and he gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. Now, why is that so significant? Well, think about everything we've been learning in John's gospel, the picture that's being painted of Jesus in John's gospel. In John 1, we saw his glory explode on the pages of the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, he was there with God, and he was the monogenes, the one and only Son of the Father, the Son who's full of grace and truth, and we beheld his glory. And all of the signs and all of the sermons and all of the miracles, and he raises men from the dead, and he rebukes the self-righteous Pharisees, and he raises Lazarus, and he's Lord of his own cross and of his own death and of his own burial and his own resurrection. And then Thomas's great confession, my Lord and my God. And now in John 21, you have the resurrected King, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the very eternal Son from the Father, and he's cooking breakfast. The one who has infinite resources is come to serve, not to be served. Even as the universal sovereign, he loves to serve. He washes their feet, he feeds them, he clothes them. He gives his life for those he loves. It's a clear message for us here this morning, friends. The King of the universe will always powerfully provide every one of our daily needs as we faithfully walk in obedience to him in what he's called us to do. That in this season of suffering that we're currently going through, the clear message is this: he hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't left you. He hasn't forgotten you. He's not neglecting you. But he's emptying you. He's letting you labor all night long so that he can show up and display his power through your weakness. It reminds me of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, that my God will supply every one of your needs according to the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. And here's the sobering reality as we come to the end of this passage in John. Here's the challenging thing that we have to wrap our minds around. If Jesus is sovereign over the fish that they finally do catch, do you not think that he was sovereign all night long over the fish they didn't catch? In other words, if he was willing to wait for the break of day to finally come and show his power and provide for them, what does that tell us about our current season of suffering? What does it teach us about the way God shows his strength through our weaknesses? How he works in our lives through our failings, our faults, through our parenting blunders, through our outbursts of rage, through those arguments we have on the way to church? So I think Jesus was trying to teach these disciples the significant lesson he was teaching them all the way back in John 15, that apart from me, you can do nothing. That apart from me, you can gain nothing. Jesus was teaching them that their entire ministry and the success of the mission of the church, it's all dependent upon the one who is the sovereign Lord. And that's where I think the significance of this 153 fish comes in. Now, if we are to read anything into that number, and I'm still not convinced that we're supposed to, other than it's a lot, but if we were to read something into the amount of fish, it would be along the lines of Jesus guaranteeing gospel success in the Great Commission. Now, why do I say that? Well, back in Luke 5, when the nets of the disciples were beginning to break and they hauled in this great number of fish, we saw at the very end of that, Jesus says, "Follow me and I am going to make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men." So it could be that the fish in those nets in Luke 5 were a symbolic way to speak about the amount of people or all the people that would be coming into the kingdom as they sit under Jesus' ministry for the next 3 years. He would take them under his wing and he would show them, here's how you go out and cast nets for the kingdom of God. In fact, he even gave parables about the kingdom of God being like a net that is cast into the sea and catching fish. There are men and women the disciples will be catching in their ministry, and he will take them for the next 3 years and show them how to do that. Now, if we know anything about Jesus' ministry, and by the end of it, it's that his ministry got seemingly smaller, it did not get larger. It did not get bigger, and those nets in Luke 5 were starting to break. But here in John 21, in this parallel account of that story, when the disciples haul in this catch, so interestingly, John notes, verse 11, even though there were so many fish, the net was not torn. Now, could it be that Jesus was teaching them that the success of their ministry for the mission of catching fish, being fishers of men, was going now to be successful, now that he's resurrected, now that he's going, now that his spirit is being poured out upon the earth, Jesus, the God of the nets, will not allow the net of the kingdom, the net of the gospel, to break or to tear or to become hindered by the kingdom of darkness, but rather the church of the living God will continue to expand and grow, and the gates of hell will not, cannot prevail against the mission of the church, because Jesus is the one who guarantees it. Jesus is the one who empowers the mission. It reminds me of a wonderful quote I heard this week that said, the church of God is in the midst of a battle. It will not lose because it's engaged in a mission that will not fail. Jesus has a select number of fish or people that he will ingather, not literally only 153, but a large number of people he will gather in his kingdom, in his church, at the end of time, and he will not allow the mission to fail. The net will not be broken. And Jesus will faithfully, powerfully provide for his people and for his church every single one of even our daily needs as we faithfully go out discipling our children, discipling our neighbors, discipling our family to the glory of God. So that every single day you and I wake up, we say, one more cast, one more throw, one more conversation, one more gospel tract, one more letterbox drop, one more prayer, one more conversation, whatever it is, just do it again for the glory of God. And the God of grace promises to meet you in that place. And when you've come to the end of yourself, wait for him to show up and to show his power in your weakness. He's good to us, friends. And today is a good day to give thanks to the Lord for all he's given and he is doing through his church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these men, these bumbling disciples who are so much like us. We're so much like them. Oh, Father, I thank you for this scene in John 21 that we can be assured of your great grace and your abundant power and provision to sinners like us. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to build and expand your church as we faithfully go. Give us conversations, Lord, even today, whether it's a stranger on the street or whether it's that next door neighbor who has never really spoken to us. Just give us some opportunity and help us to be bold in that moment to just talk to them about Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that you would, in fact, bear fruit through that conversation. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.